All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be starting from chapter 4. Starting from verse 14, and actually, we're going to be covering a big chunk or a good portion of scripture today, so hopefully this will be helpful and challenging to many of us. Remind us, if you are a college student who are going to be or interested in participating in the Ignite Conference that's coming up at the end of May, right after Sunday celebration, we'll have an informational session where we'll talk a little bit about especially transportation, because I know that that's going to be a big issue for many of us. We're planning on around 15 to 20 minutes, so it's not going to take too long, but at least I want to give you the information that you guys need, so please keep that in mind, okay? And then just as Michael mentioned, we have two more weeks till Easter Sunday, which means next Sunday is going to be Palm Sunday. I don't know if you guys remember, when I was in Sunday school, like my teachers would provide like palms, and we'd just like, woo, wave it around, but we had no idea why we were waving it around. But it's Palm Sunday, right? Jesus enters into Jerusalem. The people of God greet him by waving the palm, just recognizing that he is a great man of God, but then a week later we see Jesus being betrayed. And so we are about to enter into one of the most holy weeks in our faith. And so I just really want to encourage us to continue to pray not only for our own hearts, but especially during this Lent season as we've been reading through the book of Acts together and really trying to discover the purpose of the church. I pray that you will continue to pray for those that God has really burdened your hearts with, pray for those that you have been reaching out to and building relationships with, and really pray for open doors. So the goal isn't just to get them to come to Easter celebration, right? Because we're going to have like awesome food afterwards. That could be enticing, but really the goal is to share the gospel with them. And so if that means that you're going to bring them out to church and we're going to explicitly share the gospel and they're going to hear it, great. If that means that you yourself will take that time to share your testimony of what God is doing in their lives, I mean, that's great as well. And so please keep that in mind, okay? All right, so turn to the person next to you and let them know Easter is in 2 weeks. All right. So we've been going through the book of Hebrews. We've been talking about how really this is a letter that's written to the Jewish believers. And it's a letter that's written to these believers to really encourage them in their trials and the tribulations that they're experiencing because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen to what Dr. Wiersbe writes about these believers. He says, and I quote, "The Hebrew Christians who received this letter were sorely tempted to return to the religion of their fathers. After all, any Jew could travel to Jerusalem and see the temple and the priests ministering at the altar. Here was something real, visible, and concrete. When a person is going through persecution, as these Hebrew Christians were, it is much easier to walk by sight than by faith," unquote. You know, when it's tough, right, when we think about living by faith and not by sight. Especially, I think, during those times of where we experience trials in our lives, during those trying seasons of our lives, when we have questions, but we don't necessarily have answers, right? When we're trying to do our best in loving God and obeying Him, but what we are experiencing as we try to love God and live out this faith, what we begin to experience is this incredible opposition and pushback that comes. It's easier to walk by sight than by faith. And so the writer is encouraging these believers to cling on to this faith and to remember Jesus. Remember Jesus, who is better than any of the solutions that they might be considering or are looking towards. And so in today's passage, the writer reminds the people that Jesus is better because Jesus is our great High Priest. And so for the next couple Sundays, well, excluding Easter Sunday, we're going to be camping on this theme of Jesus being our High Priest and why that's so important, okay? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and now read this together. Starting from Hebrews chapter 4, we'll start at verse 14. There's a word of God that says, since then we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. And then Hebrews 5, verse 1, it says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does to those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then we jump to chapter 7. Okay? All right, bear with me a little bit longer. Writer goes on. By the way, chapter 6 we'll get to later, because chapter 6 is about the writer ranting a little bit. So he's talking about Melchizedek, but then he says, you know what, you should have the maturity to understand what this means for you. And so he goes on a little rant, and then he comes back to Melchizedek in chapter 7. So this is what he says. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendant from them, received tenths from Abraham and blessed him, who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest rises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weaknesses and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law apportions men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. All right. So let's talk about these verses together. First of all, I want to talk about the role of the high priest and the Old Testament role of priesthood. Okay, so when reading this letter, obviously, it was written to the Jewish believers, so they would have been very familiar with this concept of a priest and how a priest functions. The priesthood in the Old Testament, so when you think about the Old Testament and the priests that are in the book of the Old Testament, they were to mediate between God and his people, right? So in other words, they were the mediators between God and his people. So they would, as the people would bring different sacrifices to worship God. And you know, we often think about sacrifices in terms of sin, but sometimes it was sacrifices because they wanted to thank God and bless God. And other times it was sacrifices because they wanted to recognize their sins before God. And so as these people would bring the sins, it was the priest who would take these sacrifices and who would offer it up to God on behalf of the people. So they were the mediators. And we see God establishing this priesthood from Aaron. And if you remember, Aaron was Moses' brother, right? And then from on, it was the Aaron's descendants who served then as priests. And they were ultimately from the tribe of Levi. And so that's why when we talk about the priesthood in the Old Testament, oftentimes they're referred to as the Levitical priesthood because they're from the tribe of Levi. Okay? So not only the priesthood, but amongst the priesthood, God would choose one person to serve as the high priest. And this high priest then, once a year, and we talked about this before, in the Day of Atonement, or if you have some Jewish friends who observe Yom Kippur, that's what it is. In the Day of Atonement, they would, first of all, purify themselves, and then they would enter into the Holy of Holies. And I think I've shown this picture before. It's the innermost sanctuary in the temple, or it's the holiest place in the temple, where they believe that the presence of God resided. And so they would enter into this place once and for all. And if you, I don't know if you remember from Sunday school lessons, my Sunday school teacher taught us that they actually attached a bell, right, around the ankle of the high priest, and there was a rope. And so as he entered and as he walked, the bell would ring. But then whenever a bell stopped ringing, it's because he messed up somewhere, which means he's dead. And so they would pull on the rope to make sure that they pull his body out, right? I mean, it was serious business. And he would enter into the Holy of Holies with sacrifices of blood that was shed from the sacrificial animals that they brought. And he would offer this up to God for the sins of God's people. Okay? And so the argument that the writer is making here to his audience is that Jesus' priesthood is better than the priest of Israel or the Levitical priesthood. That ultimately, Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood because people were looking towards something that is tangible. And as they were looking towards something that was tangible, what they saw was where they came from, the religion of their fathers, because they could see it in a very tangible way of these priests going before the people to offer up sacrifices. And so the author begins to lay out his case for why Jesus' priesthood is superior to the priests from the line of Aaron. And so what he's saying is, why would you be tempted to go back from where you came from? Why would you be tempted to go back to the religion of your fathers when Jesus' priesthood is greater, when his ministry
is greater than the ministry of earthly priests. Okay? So that's the main argument that the author is making in these chapters. So I want to highlight a couple of the main reasons why the author gives, the reasons that the author gives as to why Jesus' priesthood is superior and why they should not turn back from Jesus and why they should not turn back to their previous religious practices, okay? So these are the main reasons that the author highlights in terms of why Jesus' priesthood is superior. All right, so here we go. Number one, Jesus is the perfect high priest. So the first main reason that he highlights of why they should not turn back from Jesus is because Jesus is the perfect high priest. And he talks about this in chapter 4:14 all the way to 5:10, that Jesus is the perfect high priest. And so to highlight this, first of all, he reminds the people that Jesus actually has a better ministry. That Jesus actually has a better ministry, right? Because as he is writing these verses, in verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14, he says, since then we have a great high priest. So right away the readers, they would have noticed this phrase, great high priest. Because in their religious practice or where they came from, no high priest was ever referred to as the great high priest. He was just a high priest. But the author is trying to emphasize the reality that Jesus has a better ministry. So he is setting Jesus apart from these other high priests. And the reason that the author gives of why Jesus is a great high priest and why he has a better ministry is because, unlike these earthly priests, unlike these earthly high priests who can only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, the author reminds us it is Jesus who passed through the heavens. In other words, Jesus is our great high priest because he actually entered into the dwelling place of God. Versus all the other priests, they can only enter into this imperfect replica of God's dwelling. That's what the Holy of Holies represented, this imperfect earthly replica of God's dwelling. And so he's saying, why would you turn to someone who can only enter into this imperfect replication of where God lives and only that once a year when you have a high priest who already entered into the dwelling place of God? And it's from heaven that he reminds the people that Jesus is interceding for us. And because Jesus is enthroned in heaven, his ministry creates this access for us to actually now come before the throne of grace in our times of need. See, before, if there's a need, then what you would do is you would go through the priests. But he's saying now, because Jesus is in the presence of God, that he is in the place where God dwells, that means that we don't have to go through another human being to express our needs to God. But now you can go directly to God anytime, any circumstance, and find the help that we need. And so when you come before this throne of grace, the writer reminds us, first of all, that as you come to express your need, that Jesus is able to fully relate to what you are going through. That Jesus is a high priest who is able to fully and completely relate to what you are going through. For he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, Jesus fully knows what we are going through because he himself has gone through it. And that's why when you think about the life of Jesus, it was so important that he became a man just like us, fully human. But more than that, what the writer also reminds us is that Jesus not only is able to know what we're going through, but Jesus ultimately is able to extend his grace and his mercy to us in those times of need, because unlike the human high priests, that Jesus was perfect and without sin. that Jesus was perfect and without sin, that Jesus is not beset with weaknesses like these human priests. And he talks about that in chapter 5, verse 2. But even though these high priests, to a certain extent, that they might be able to relate to what we're going through because of their weakness, he says Jesus is unlike these high priests because he is perfect, that there is no weakness. So that when we come to God in our times of need, Jesus is actually able to minister to us through his grace and mercy. It's something that these other high priests were not able to do. That in those times of need, they were not able to speak God's grace and mercy into the lives of people. But the author reminds them that when you come before Christ, who is your high priest, and as you express your heart's desire, and as you bring up your needs before him, he speaks his grace and his mercy over our lives. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that looks like. So the writer reminds us, not only does Jesus have a better ministry, but Jesus also offers us a deeper empathy, that Jesus is a high priest who is able to empathize with us, right? The writer points out this reality that Jesus is perfect, and that becomes a very important theme because that sets him apart from the rest of the high priests. Because these earthly high priests could never claim perfection. But what the author reminds us is that when you think about his perfection, it came through his suffering. It came through his suffering. Now, it's important for us to understand this phrase that he's using here. This phrase that Jesus was made perfect through his obedience to suffering. Now, when it says Jesus was made perfect, it doesn't mean that somehow Jesus was imperfect before, but because he was willing to obey through suffering, that he became perfect. Because we know that Jesus was fully man, yet fully God, which meant he was perfect all of his life, perfectly able to meet the demands of God. But the author uses this phrase because it points out this reality, how Jesus ultimately became qualified as the great high priest by demonstrating perfect obedience, even through his suffering. And it was through his perfect obedience that the author reminds us that Jesus ultimately becomes our source of salvation. That Jesus becomes our source of salvation through his perfect obedience to God the Father. See, what the writer is reminding the believers who are suffering in this is this great reality that we have a high priest who knows what it means to suffer because he was willing to obey God the Father. And that's exactly the kind of suffering that these believers are experiencing as they are trying to cling on to their faith. They're thinking, is this really worth it? And the author says, wait a minute, you have a high priest who knows exactly what you're going through because that's what he experienced as he lived his life in obedience to God the Father. Because the question I think all of us answer, or excuse me, all of us ask, especially when we are going through difficulties, is a question of, does God know? Right? Can he really know what I'm going through? And not only does he know, but does he really care? And then the answer that the author gives us is yes. Yes, he knows and he cares because you have a high priest who also suffered for his obedience. And not only did he suffer, but it was through his suffering that he actually became our salvation. And we have to realize that this is not just temporary salvation, but he's talking about this eternal salvation that we have in Christ. And so the writer says, why would you turn to these human priests, imperfect, yet when you have in Christ a perfect high priest who has a far superior ministry and who is able to empathize more deeper with what you are struggling and what you are going through? But not only that. Number two, he points out that Jesus has a superior lineage. Right? So he talks about Jesus' superior priesthood. And he's saying Jesus is this perfect priest because he comes from a superior lineage. And this is where we are introduced to Melchizedek. Right? It says Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what is he talking about here? First of all, he's talking about the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. He's talking about the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. So this is where he introduces the character Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is mentioned, Genesis 14, and then also in Psalm 111 later on, okay? And then so in Genesis 14, we see Melchizedek entering into the picture, and this is the time when Abraham goes after his cousin Lot because his cousin Lot is taken into captivity. There's a war going on where he lives, and one of the kings from a certain side decides to kidnap him. Abraham gets the news, and he says, you know what? My relative is in trouble. So he takes his army, he goes, and he rescues Lot. And as he is coming back from rescuing his cousin Lot, this is what we read in Genesis 14, 18. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. And that's what the writer is referring to here in chapter 7, that Melchizedek came to bless Abram. And Abram, who recognized Melchizedek's priesthood, actually gives him a tithe, or the tenth. A tenth of the spoils from the war, the battle that he just won. And so the author reminds us, not only is Melchizedek a king, king of Salem, which means he was a king of righteousness, that was his name, that he was a king of peace, that's the king of Salem, but he was also a priest of God Most High, meaning that he wasn't a pagan priest. Right? Melchizedek wasn't some dude that came out of nowhere that worshiped false gods, but even Abram himself recognized that Melchizedek was the priest of God, the God of Israel. Now, this is important because Melchizedek goes away and we don't hear from him again until Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is very important because this is a prophetic psalm that King David is writing about the Messiah who was to come. And this is what he says when he's writing about this coming Messiah. He states, King David states, that the coming Messiah is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you have Abraham recognizing the priesthood of Melchizedek, and then you have King David declaring the Messiah is going to come, but the Messiah is not going to be from the priesthood of Aaron, but he's actually going to be from the priesthood of Melchizedek. And what the author of Hebrews does here in chapter 7, he establishes the fact that the priestly order of Melchizedek is important because that priestly order is far superior to that of the priestly order of Aaron. And he gives three specific reasons. He says, because when you think about it, Abram was blessed by Melchizedek, not the other way around. And he says, it's the superior that always blesses the inferior. And so when you think about the priesthood of Aaron, right, these Levitical priests, where do they come from? They come from they're from Abraham. It says the loins of Abraham. And I can't use modern vernacular for what that means, all right? But you know biology, so you know exactly what he's talking about. So what he's saying is that when Melchizedek blessed Abram, it's like as if these Levitical priests were in him, so to speak, his descendants. And so he's establishing this lineage that when you think about it, the priesthood of Melchizedek is far superior to the priesthood of Aaron because it is the superior who blesses the inferior. And not only that, number two, he says, when you think about the Levitical priesthood, it was established by lineage. And so it was God who called Aaron to be that first priest. And then ever since then, it was established by lineage, right? In other words, if your daddy was a priest, what happens to you? Well, you become a priest. So you learn from your father and you learn from your cousins and you learn from your grandfather that this is the ministry of the priesthood. And so it's something that gets passed down from father to son to father to son. But the author makes this interesting observation about the priestly order of Melchizedek, because he says that priestly order, it's not passed down from father to son. But he says, rather, it is through divine ordination from God. In other words, it's something that is directly established by God himself. And that's why the writer emphasizes the fact that Melchizedek was without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, what the writer isn't saying was that Melchizedek all of a sudden one day appeared, right? And then we don't know where he is. No, he had a mom and dad. And I'm sure he eventually died. But what the writer is emphasizing here is that unlike the priests that come from the descendants of Aaron, who was established through lineage, right? There's a record. So you go and look up the record and you realize, okay, this guy is a priest because his dad was a priest and his dad was a priest and his dad was, and so you can trace the lineage. But unlike the priest of Aaron, we don't know where Melchizedek comes from because the word of God doesn't tell us. Like, we don't know when he died because the word of God doesn't tell us. In other words, what he is emphasizing there is this reality that the priesthood of Melchizedek, that it has nothing to do with ancestry, but it has everything to do with the work of God in establishing this priesthood directly. And that becomes very important, because when he says that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, what the people would have recognized isn't, okay, Jesus is a priest because he comes from the line of Aaron. Well, wait a minute. Jesus doesn't even come from the line of Aaron, so how can Jesus be a priesthood? But the writer says, no, you misunderstand that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, which means now it is no longer about, well, it was because his dad was a priest and his dad was, no, it's the work that God does directly, that it's the divine work of God. And not only that, but the third reason that he gives is when you think about this Levitical priesthood, that ultimately it could not attain perfection. Right? Because when you think about it, they're imperfect people, just like the rest of us, trying to minister to other imperfect people. And because they're not perfect, that through their ministry, that they could never save God's people. And so even though, yes, they offer up these sacrifices to God, all they could do through these offerings was to hold off the wrath of God until the coming Messiah. And so all they could do for the time being was to plug up the holes. And that's why they had to go before the throne and offer up sacrifices over and over and over again, because no matter the sacrifice that they offered to God, that they could never do the ministry of actually saving the people. So it's this reminder to the people that the salvation of God's people could never come from the Levitical priesthood. And that's why God himself establishes another priesthood that was far superior to this imperfect Levitical priesthood. And not only the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood, but we also see Jesus ultimately bringing an end to the Levitical priesthood, as he is establishing the superiority of this priesthood that comes from Melchizedek. The reason why the author is saying all this, and there's a lot that we're skipping over, But the reason why the author is saying all this is because what he wants to point out to the people is this reality that when you think about Jesus, Jesus isn't just this great high priest, but he is actually the perfect high priest who comes once and for all to do what no other high priest could, that he offers up this perfect sacrifice. He offers up himself. And that perfectly fulfills the requirements of God's justice against sin. And so Jesus actually brings an end to the Levitical priesthood, right? Which means that there is no need now for these imperfect human priests, because now we have Jesus. And now as we're listening to this, we're thinking, okay, what's the big deal? But now you have to imagine yourself as a Jewish Christian to realize how important the role of a priesthood, the role of a human priest was in their understanding of how they relate to God, right? Listen to what Dr. Moeller writes. He says, and I quote, "This passage does not shock us like it should because we are so far removed from its original context. We need to understand what the writer is proclaiming in these verses. The author of Hebrews sets the superiority of Christ as our great high priest over the entire Levitical priesthood. He is proclaiming that Christ brings an end to the Levitical priesthood, the backbone of Jewish society, and a major feature of God's covenant with Israel," unquote. Because when the Israelites saw the priest, it wasn't some people dressed up in funny robes that offered up sacrifices to God. But it would have reminded the people of this covenant that God made with them, this promise that God made with them to bless them. And so it would have been such a shock to their system. They would have been like, what do you mean that Jesus actually does away with the Levitical priesthood? But that's what he says. Not only Jesus is he the perfect high priest who comes, but he is actually the perfect high priest who comes to do away with the earthly priesthood because he is a superior priest. He offers to us a superior priesthood that is eternal, that his ministry is eternal. And actually, in verse 8, he'll talk more about this. Okay? So let's end with this. And lastly, the writer reminds the people that when you think about Jesus being the perfect high priest, Jesus, through his ministry, reminds us that he establishes for us this eternal ministry. That he establishes for us this eternal ministry. And this is how he ends chapter 7. And we see this in verses 22 through 28. First, he talks about Jesus' ministry of intercession. And what the writer points us to is this reality that anyone who served as a high priest, what would happen to those people? Well, they would eventually die, which means that their ministry would end and that God would have to raise up another high priest. But Jesus' ministry is a ministry that goes on forever. Which means not only is he able to save us, but he continues to intercede for us. And this is so important for us to understand. That it's not just about Jesus interceding, but his intercession goes on forever. Now, this is where we have to think about, okay? So this is really the crux of the message. Because this is where you really have to think about, okay, so if the writer is emphasizing here the ministry of the priesthood and the need to be saved, the question is, what do we need to be saved from? Because the ministry of the priest is to intercede on behalf of the people. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, What do we need to be saved from? And this is what Dr. Piper says about this question. Listen to what he says. He says, and I quote, "The implication is that we need to be saved from God. Specifically, we need to be saved from the wrath of God that burns against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The major problem in the world and in our lives is not our troubled marriages or our wayward children or our financial pressures or our failing health or our cultural degeneration. The main problem in the world, everyone's problem, is how to be reconciled to God so that we can escape his terrifying wrath at the judgment." Right? Think about that. And what answer does God give to this wrath problem that all of us have? And the answer that God gives us is Jesus. That Jesus is our only hope for eternal salvation. And the reason why Jesus' ministry, that it doesn't stop, and the reason why that's so important, is because our salvation depends on his intercession. That means you can have confidence in knowing that your salvation is indestructible because Jesus' ministry goes on forever. That our salvation, it's not dependent on how you feel today. It's not dependent on, well, what were your actions yesterday? But it's anchored on Jesus. And the author reminds us that Jesus, who saves us, he is the one who intercedes on our behalf eternally. And so the assurance of our salvation is never dependent on circumstances. It's not dependent on how we feel or how we understand or how we think, but it's dependent on Jesus' ministry that exists for all of eternity. Jesus intercedes. And not only Jesus' ministry of intercession, but let's close with this. Jesus' ministry hope. Jesus' ministry of hope. Right? Because I think this is what the author is trying to say here. Okay. I think the author is trying to say, listen, I know that you think that you have problems. And you do. And God does care for what you are going through right now. Because he perfectly empathizes with you and works to sustain you. But listen, because actually you've got a bigger problem. You actually have a God who is so perfect that anything that is imperfect gets destroyed in his perfect presence. So you actually have a wrath of God problem that you have no solutions to. But here is the good news, that God himself provided a solution to your problem, and that solution is Jesus. Jesus offered up a perfect sacrifice in himself that no other high priest could, to remedy that problem once and for all. And not only that, he's at work every day and interceding for you to keep you in that salvation. And I know that what you are going through right now, it sucks, it's painful, even confusing. But you have to see your temporary problem in the face of the eternal problem. And the work that God is doing isn't just to bring you temporary relief, only for you to face eternal destruction. But he's working right now to keep you from eternal destruction, even through your temporary problems, to keep you in his eternal salvation. And because Jesus is the perfect eternal high priest, there is eternal hope. And it's this eternal hope that sustains you in your temporary struggles and trials because you have a perfect high priest who fights for your eternal salvation. See, all that we read, what the author is alluding to is this reality that, listen, I know you have problems. But you actually have a bigger problem. And I know it's easy to get lost in the temporary problems of what we experience in this life. But Jesus didn't come to die for your sins so that you can have answers to the temporary problems. But he came to save you from the eternal problem of God being a perfect being. And the work that he is doing in your life is to keep you in that eternal salvation. And what you need to understand is that his ultimate goal for you, that as he has brought you into this eternal salvation, it's to keep you in that salvation so that when this temporary life fades away, that you will be with God in all of eternity. And so remember that in the face of these temporary problems, that you have an eternal hope. And even though you might not exactly see the ways in which Jesus is working, he is interceding for you. And if you ever question, Jesus, how is this your intercession when it seems like my life is getting harder? How is this intercession when it seems like the price is getting greater? And the author, what he is saying is, listen, you have to understand that Jesus is working for you, not only because you have a little boo-boo that you've cut on your finger, but it's because there's something greater that's going to lead you to not just temporary pain, but death, and he is at work in you so that you will never experience that eternal death. And that's why, even though Jesus might not speak temporary solutions to your struggles, you can have hope because he is our eternal high priest who breathes in you eternal hope, which is far greater than temporary hope. And it's this eternal hope in you that will give you strength to go through the temporary problems and struggles. See, that's the throne of mercy and grace. The throne of mercy and grace isn't to keep you from troubles, because Jesus says, you know what, when you begin to follow me, you're going to have trials and tribulations. If you don't want trials and tribulations, don't follow me. He makes that very clear, right? You have to count the cost. Following Jesus is not a walk in the park. Following Jesus isn't about singing love songs. Jesus, I love you. Well, it is, but it isn't. But it's God speaking his grace and his mercy that reminds us of the eternal hope that we have in Christ. And that's why, when you think about what the author is doing, right? On one hand, you're thinking, okay, like, why is it Melchizedek and all this, like, priesthood? That's great. But what does that mean for me? It means you have an eternal answer staring at you right in the face. Just like these believers. And so don't turn to temporary solutions that can never breathe in you eternal hope. But what he's saying is what? Cling on to the eternal hope, even if you are not able to understand the temporary answers to the questions that you have. Jesus is the perfect high priest from a superior priesthood who ministers to us eternally to save us and to keep us in that salvation by interceding for us. So the one thing is simply this, that Jesus is our perfect high priest who works to sustain our eternal hope in the face of temporary struggles. That Jesus is our perfect high priest who works to sustain our eternal hope in the face of temporary struggles. Let's stand together. The temptation, right, when we struggle, is that we want to experience something that's tangible. And that's why, even as we heard from Dr. Wiersbe, that when we are struggling, when we are tempted, it's so easy to walk by sight rather than by faith. But when I think about this eternal hope that Jesus breathes into every single one of our lives, that eternal hope is tangible. It's not some theoretical concept. That we have an eternal high priest who intercedes on our behalf. We know and we can experience the tangible love of God, how? Well, we look to the cross, where Jesus, being obedient, died for our sins. And we look to the empty tomb where he rose again, establishing this perfect priesthood that you don't have to wait for someone to come into your life to intercede on behalf of you to God. This perfect priesthood, this that opens a way for you to enter into the throne of grace, and then that throne of grace that you can experience his grace and his mercy. That you have a high priest whose ministry goes on forever and ever and ever. So you don't ever have to wonder, is this going to cease someday? Is Jesus really reliable? And what God does, even in the midst of our temporary struggles, what he does is he breathes in us not temporary solutions, but eternal solutions. Because sometimes we're like my kids. Right? When we have an immediate problem, like we get so focused on that, that we can't see a bigger issue. Right? In the middle of the road, you trip over your shoelaces. So you're so focused on trying to tie your shoes that you can't see the bigger issue if there's a car coming at you. And so what good is it even if you can tie your shoes when you're going to get hit? And so Jesus says, I breathe in you eternal hope that gives you grace and mercy to bear through temporary trials and tribulations. Because I am at work in your life to keep you in that eternal salvation. think about the greatness of his love for us. That he loves you so deeply. That his love for you is eternal. His love for you, it's not fickle. His love for you is never based on conditions of what you do or what you don't do. But he stays with you. He fights for you. He intercedes on your behalf. Because his purpose isn't just to bring you temporary relief. But his purpose is to bring in you eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal life. That's why Jesus goes before us and he lays down his life. That's how he demonstrates his love for us. Do you know anyone in your life who has demonstrated that kind of love for you by dying for you when it is you who deserve to die? Don't ever forget this reality that whenever you come across bumps in this lifetime, that whenever you experience pushback, whenever you experience accusations, whenever you experience trials and temptations, whenever you feel alone, whenever you struggle with being loved, know that you have a great high priest. And he is right now in the presence of God, interceding for you, fighting for your eternal salvation. Remember that. That you have this eternal hope. And no matter what you experience in this life, that eternal high hope that you have will never be robbed from you because Jesus' ministry is eternal. And because you have this eternal hope, that whenever you fall, that you can stand up and go at it once more. And when you fall again, you can stand up and you can go at it once more. When you make a mistake, you can stand up and you can keep going. Because he will speak his grace and his mercy into your life. So Father, we come before you. We thank you, God, for reminding us today that we have this great high priest, a perfect high priest. Not only are you perfect in all of your ways, but you are also perfect in all your ability to save us and to sustain us. And even now as we stand before you, that you are interceding on our behalf, that you are working, that you are moving, that you are drawing us in. And even as we stand before you, that you breathe in us this eternal hope. God, I pray that you'll remind us of who you are. God, I pray that you'll remind us of your ministry that is at work, God, in our lives. Maybe some of us, we are going through experiences in our lives right now where, yes, there is tribulation, there are trials, there's confusion, there's questions. And it seems like there is no temporary relief. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are in that situation that you will remind us that you breathe in them eternal hope and that you give them grace and mercy that will sustain them. God, maybe for others of us, it's not what we are going through now, but it's what we are going to be going through in the future. And that you are depositing these truths in us so that when we come against trials, when we come against hardship because we are trying to live our lives in obedience, when we experience opposition because we are worshiping you and glorifying you, God, remind us, God, of this eternal hope that you establish in us. God, help us not to be satisfied with temporary solutions. Help us to look to you. You who are the author and the perfecter, God, of our faith. And work to establish your eternal hope in every single one of our lives, God. So we thank you, God, and we praise you for this time together, Lord. And God, may we stand. May we stand in this eternal hope that you are breathing in us even now. We love you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I just invite us before we close out? Can we just stand before the Lord? And, you know, I don't necessarily have a practical application because I just feel like more than what we need to do, you have to understand the implications for your life that you have a perfect high priest who is at work. And so before we close out our time together, can we just stand before him? And can we just ask the Spirit of God to plant us deeper in this eternal hope that Christ breathes and is at work in our lives? Ask God, some of you, in the midst of the temporary struggles, ask him to breathe that eternal hope in you. And ask him to establish you deep in who he is. So let's do that together, right? I don't know. That means maybe some of you, you're going to respond in prayer. Maybe others of you, you're just going to meditate on this reality that Jesus is your perfect high priest. But let's come before his presence, and before we leave this place, let's ask him to establish us once again in this eternal hope that he breathes in us. Can we do that, church? Let's do that together for a little bit, and then we'll close out.